Let's then turn to the Word of God, give attention to the old story. This morning from Nehemiah. Once again in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll read this morning beginning at verse 9, verses 9 through 20. Nehemiah 2. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. I went by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now that you would teach us. You'd bring to us your word, your truth. And so, Father, build us up, sanctify us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we saw last time that the first lessons of this wonderful book, Nehemiah, are lessons on prayer, which is to say, if there is to be any spiritual recovery among God's people, what must come first? Well, always, as always, prayer must come first. God's people must pray. That was expressed even as we received the offering just a few moments ago. God must work. We must look to him to do the work that only he can do. And so God calls his people, first of all, to prayer. God's servant Nehemiah, we've seen, was a high-ranking official in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he had heard report from his brethren concerning the condition of those Jews who had returned from the exile and the condition of the city, Jerusalem, and its walls. People were discouraged. The walls were broken down. Nehemiah knew that if there was no defensible city, everything was at risk concerning the survival of God's people and the true worship of God. So terrifically burdened, that choice servant of God had fasted and prayed. He prayed very specifically, at least over a period of 4 months. And God wonderfully answered him. We saw this last time, the beginnings of this. He'd prayed for an opening with the king whereby he might make request. And God granted him that opening and favor in the king's eyes. We saw with respect to his request, really, he asked for the store. And God worked wonderfully in the heart of this pagan king. And every request he made was granted. He asked for permission to go to Jerusalem and build it, and in effect to be the governor to oversee that work. Granted. He asked for specific and extended time, at least 12 years. Granted. He asked for safe provision of passage. granted. We see it in our text, soldiers with him in the travel. He asked also for full provision in the building. Granted. Wonderfully granted. God had begun to work. God had answered his prayers. Ah, but the task of rebuilding still lay ahead. The work of recovery and rebuilding must be taken up. So Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem. Here he is. Where to begin? He must now make an appeal to the people of God. That must surely take place. But we really see here that three things are necessary. Three things necessary to effectively taking up the work of recovery. Three things necessary to the church's recovery and her advance. What are they? The first is this: a sober awareness of the opposition. Secondly, a careful assessment, a survey of the ruins. And thirdly, then, yes, an appeal to the people of God to take up the work. So first, yes, a sober awareness of the opposition. Now, this element God provides providentially. We read it in the first couple of verses of our text. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, that is, the project, or that one had come, that Nehemiah had come, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So what do we see here? Oh, yes, inevitable opposition. Inevitable opposition to the things of the kingdom. Inevitable opposition to any recovery, any building up of the church of God. Yes, inevitable opposition. We see it here in the persons of Sanballat, governor of the Samaritans, Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, and a little later in the text, Geshem, an Arab governor. Oh yes, the Samaritans, long a sort of self-inflicted thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And Ammon, an ancient archenemy to the people of God, and the Arabs, as ever set against God and his people in this setting. So yes, we say, inevitable opposition. Providentially, Nehemiah is made aware of this, as he must be. He must take it into account. Yes, there's inevitable opposition. We say also, of course, really, behind these characters of flesh, and this is always the way it is, behind these characters of flesh, there is spiritual opposition. The real and ultimate arch enemy of the people of God, of course, is Satan himself. We must not forget this. Many, many admonitions in the scripture with respect to this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We look out at our culture today. We see many things that are in opposition to the things of God, many things in opposition to the gospel. We must bear in mind that behind these physical enemies, these physical things, issues, there is Satan himself. Yes, we wrestle against flesh and blood. How Satan hates the seed of the woman. Always has, from the beginning. Oh, and how he hates such endeavors as this. Any rebuilding, we say, of the people of God, any building up of the holy city, any reestablishment of the people of God in the land, any recovery. Oh, he had had them on the ropes for some time, and he was looking to land a knockout punch. And here comes the pipsqueak Nehemiah, who wishes good on the people of God. To be sure, we say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Brothers and sisters, nothing's changed here. Ours is a spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition to Nehemiah. And yes, inevitable opposition, spiritual opposition, and continual opposition. We see it really through the text, the last verses. In fact, we read there again this opposition from Tobias and Sanballat. They laughed at us, despised us, and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" But yes, there's opposition here at the beginning of the endeavor and beyond. You see it through the book of Nehemiah, really. Opposition continues to come. all along the way as Nehemiah seeks to lead in this difficult work of restoration. Take it into account then, the Lord says in effect sovereignly to his servant, there is and there will be opposition. You should be sobered by it. So God reminds his servant, because Nehemiah must take it to heart, lest he lean upon the arm of the flesh or upon his own understanding. I mean, he had all these encouragements, right? Full provision for what he needed to do. Many outward sort of encouragement. But he must bear in mind, yes, unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. He must look to God entirely, and he must encourage the people of God to look to God entirely, because the opposition is severe, it is ongoing, it is continual, it comes directed by Satan himself. So a sober assessment, sober awareness of the opposition. But secondly, this, a careful assessment of the ruins. We see in verses 11 to 16 Nehemiah's fascinating survey of the ruins. In verse 11, it says, then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And so he travels around the city. He can't go all around it, so he goes up on the Mount of Olives to look at portions of it. Makes a careful survey. Survey of the ruins. We say this is essential to the rebuilding of the church. This is essential to the rebuild. You have to assess what's wrong. You have to know precisely what the condition is with respect to the ruins. You have to be able to see what's gone wrong, what's going wrong, because you have to speak to it. And so we see it on the part of God's servant here. A secret survey, we say. Well, why? Well, certainly because he's aware of the opposition. Certainly for that reason. And I think also this, because he properly cherished what God had put in his heart to do. You know, there's that proper sort of regard and protection of what God's put upon your heart. And you just don't put it out there for everybody necessarily, right? You ponder it carefully. You think about it. You think about what God has done, and certainly Nehemiah did here, how he had shown his hand thus far. You can see, in effect, Nehemiah seeking to put it all together, because he's thinking appeal now. This appeal he must bring to the people of God. He's got to be prepared for this. And so he goes secretly, carefully. Careful survey. Yes, also necessary, we say, because such exact knowledge of the conditions would strengthen his appeal. He can't make an effective appeal for the work of restoration unless he knows precisely the state of things. And he certainly can't lead in such a work unless he is very clear about the same. So his heart is prepared. He's ready to make an appeal. Ready to make an appeal to the people of God. We see this verses 17 and 18. What does he say to them? We read it here. You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now we note this first, brothers and sisters, with respect to his appeal. His appeal is indeed exclusive, which is to say, it is the people of God to whom such an appeal must be brought, as only the people of God can take this up. Of course, notice there when he gets that flack at the end of what we read from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they ridicule there. He says to them, verse 20, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You're not a part of this. You don't understand it. Oh, there are those who understand it, or there are those, maybe better said, who need to understand it. Yes? Who are they? I mean, who's going to attend to the needs of the church? Who's going to take up her interests? Who's even going to care if things are coming apart? Who's going to care if things are in disrepair? Well, really only the people of God, and hopefully most of them, preferably all of them. And so, yes, a very exclusive appeal here, particularly a representation of the people is in view. Verse 16, the priests, the nobles, the officials. So an exclusive appeal. But we say an appeal also fueled by a jealousy for the glory of God. See what he says? Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be in disgrace. In other words, he's saying, if we're in disgrace, if the people of God are in disgrace, oh, yes, the name of God's being disgraced then. And how does God show himself in this world? He shows himself through his church, doesn't he? It's his church that represents God and his name and his glory. If we're in disgrace, Nehemiah says, the name of God is being disgraced. If we're in reproach, the name of God is being reproached. Yes, because of grace, the reputation of the people of God and her welfare is quite closely tied to the glory of God. Therefore, we say his appeal here is fueled by a regard, a jealousy for the glory of God. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be in disgrace. And finally this, Nehemiah buttresses appeal by that which God had already begun to do. It's always wonderful to hear about what God has done. It's always wonderful to hear as he begins to move his hand. The text says here, I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So yes, God had begun to move his hand in a wonderful way, and it's very important for the people of God to hear of this. Of course, Nehemiah was preaching to the choir here, but the choir sorely needs such admonition and encouragement as he brings to them here. Only he can do this. No one else. That's part of why he brings this, isn't it? Only God can, and he's begun to work. Only God can work. Only God can do this. We often think about the work of God in just that way, don't we? Look what he's done. Look what he's done. We love to hear about what he's done. We love to hear about when he begins to move his hand. We love to hear about those reports when he does in a person what only he could do. Yes? Look what he's done. And it fuels us in terms of our passion for his work. Only they can do this. Only God can do this. He'll do it through his people. It is the glory of God that's at issue. And their gracious God, who is ever faithful to his covenant, has begun to move his mighty hand. They needed to hear this. And at the right time, it's a word in season, this servant of God, Nehemiah, brings that report to them. And yes, we see here, his appeal proves wonderfully effective. Now, you can be sure he prayed for this. What's the response of the people? Verse 18. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. A zeal in their response. Let us rise up and build. Oh, yes, action, it begins here. The organization begins here. They set their hands to this good work. Ah, there's the opposition. Response of God's enemies. When they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? What do they get? Mockery, ridicule, accusation even. Will you rebel against the king? Sort of threat there. Yes, as we noted earlier, the opposition to God's program on earth will be continuous this side of glory. And so Nehemiah's answer to them, God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. God will prosper us. We are his servants, but you have no part in this. So this great and crucial project, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, begins. Brothers and sisters, those walls of old served to set apart the city of the great king from the surrounding nations. They provided protection, didn't they? as well as definition, separation. Those walls, when in repair, declared to the world the strength of the city and the strength of the covenant nation. But when they were in disrepair, they told a different story. But yes, the walls of the city provided protection. They provided safety. Without those walls, the worship of the true God, and so the people of God was left vulnerable. I mean, what's the message that went out from that temple in that city? What was the message? Oh, it's the old, old story which we love. A story of mercy and of grace. A story of sacrifice. The story of the sacrifice of an innocent victim. A story of truth and of mercy. That's from the shadows, the old story in picture form. Without those walls, brothers and sisters, the worship of the true God was left vulnerable. The gospel preaching left vulnerable. And oh yes, the church today still stands in need of such walls. Have you thought about this? Those walls, they're representative of strong doctrine. Gospel-centered doctrine. Robust preaching. Yes, strong doctrine which is maintained through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word that is then imbibed by the people of God. Oh, I think that represents the walls, doesn't it? Strong walls. Yeah, very sad to say, in many quarters, people don't even understand what preaching is anymore. And in many quarters, I'm speaking of the church now, not much appetite for sound doctrine in many quarters. Oh, the walls are in disrepair, are they not? Without the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word, without strong walls, without doctrinal strength, if the people of God are not nourished and built up in sound doctrine, all is weakness. And that's what you see in many respects today in the church. Church then, without that strength, the church is then susceptible to all kinds of errors and the effects thereof. The people of God are then tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You see a lot of this going on today, brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying we're immune to it ourselves. Of course, in course of time, the gospel itself is lost. But you see, in one important sense, the truth is a very fragile thing. Understand what I mean by this. The truth, when not handled carefully with hearts of faith, it slips through the fingers of the people of God and it's lost. We've often made that point, I think. The nature of truth is such that God will not allow it to be manhandled, which is to say, handled in unbelief and get away with it. You can't do that. If I handle the Word of God in unbelief, or to that degree I handle it in unbelief, that's to manhandle it. If I handle it in unbelief, guess what happens? It slips through my fingers. And if it slips through my fingers, I cease feeding the people of God. They stop hearing the old, old story then. They stop hearing the gospel, and it gets buried under, it gets put behind other things, it gets obscured. So they hardly know what it is anymore. So when you say things like, we need robust gospel preaching, many people will say, oh yeah, yeah, we agree with that. But they really don't know quite what you mean. God will not allow His truth to be manhandled. He will not allow it, or if it is handled with hearts of unbelief, with hands of unbelief, then it slips away. Or better said, God deprives the heart of unbelief of that truth. So yes, the walls of the city provided protection. They provided safety. And yes, the walls of the city of old provided definition as well. They declared a sort of separation. What do we mean by that? Separating the true religion from the pagan idolatries which abounded all around. Well, with respect to definition, I submit to you that the walls of the church today are in considerable disrepair. Which is to say, the church more and more seems to resemble and even imitate the culture around it. The walls are broken down. In many cases, it's very difficult to tell the difference. There's often very little in terms of distinct definition. So the world frequently mocks the church, I think for this very reason. The world frequently mocks the church, laughs at it, at least inwardly. You're hardly any different than we are. I think that's how the world thinks in many quarters with respect to what's going on in the church. You're hardly any different than we are. So the church is trying to be cool in so many quarters, trying to be relevant. You felt this pressure before? You see this out there? Trying to be cool, trying to be relevant. And the world, brothers and sisters, the world can see right through it. Or at least the world concludes there's no particular reason to join the church as opposed to any other social network. Why should they? So we got our bands and we got our coffee bars and we got our cool lighting and we got heavy metal. We got rap, and we got Facebook. What I mean just now when I refer to Facebook is Christians often appear to be just as self-absorbed as unbelievers when you look at Facebook. It's all about me. What am I listening to now? When I say this, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular whose face I've looked at, okay? What am I listening to now? What am I doing now? Well, I'm at the store, you know? I'm the center of the world. Well, now I'm walking out looking for Pokemon or whatever, you know. Now I'm everything centers around the self. Hey, that's Facebook, I think. Last time I checked. So yeah, we got it all. Don't we? As the church, we've got it all. Yes, heavy metal, we got rap, we got Facebook. We've even got Christian comedians. Christian comedians. Are the walls not in disrepair? See, this is necessary, isn't it? Yes, if such things are to be repaired, and if they're to be restored, we must first have a sober awareness of the opposition, to be sure. We must make a careful assessment of the ruins. We must be able to describe precisely what's wrong. And there are a lot of things wrong. And we don't do this, brothers and sisters, in some manner just to build ourselves up. We say we're all affected, but we're affected by the culture in which we live. And we all have to take it to heart how easy it is to begin to resemble the world around us. But no, let me say it this morning. The church to reach the world does not need to be cool. We don't need special lighting in our worship area, all right? Even if people think it's relaxing. Right? We don't need a band, although I'm not particularly against particular instruments. I don't mean that when I say that. What I mean when I say that in particular, to the degree that it goes in this direction, we don't need to entertain. The church has always been terrible at entertaining anyway. All right? It's not our calling. We're really not that good at it. I mean, if you want good music, go to the symphony. I'm not saying our music isn't good. You understand me when I say this, but you know. that's a big keynote in the church today, isn't it? Broadly, in terms of selling itself, you know. Excellence, right? We present to the world a good show, and that's what's going to bring them in, right? And that's what's going to keep them in. You know what? That's never worked to build the church up in the history of the world, just so we're clear on that. The only thing in this world that has ever built up the Church of Jesus Christ is the robust preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the word, the administration, the faithful administration of the sacraments and prayer, these are the means the God-appointed means, these are the means that God has always used to build his church. Ah, but the walls are in disrepair because the church has lost faith in those things. No, you want to build a church, you got to do it a different way. And you better be cool. I don't want to go on and on about this, but you know. Pastor, you better get rid of the tie and the coat, you know. Wear a black t-shirt and wear the microphone that comes around your mouth this way. And you better be buff, you know, and march around on the platform, because then that's cool and people are going to be listening to you. The walls are in disrepair, brothers and sisters, all around us. And what's the solution? The solution is this: to the law and to the testimony. Our dependence is upon the Word of God. Our dependence is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to preach Christ. We seek to preach with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came on a rescue mission, and only he can save sinners. And they must trust in Jesus Christ alone, or they're damned, and they're on their way to hell. That is not a popular message in our culture. Oh, it never will be. It never has been. But this is what Jesus Christ is pleased to use. Through the foolishness of the message preached, he delights to save, bring men and women and boys and girls to himself. He delights to do it. And so we say today, to the law and to the testimony, we say, let us rise up and build. How do we build? We build with those means that God has given to us always, given to his church, whereby the church is built up. We pray, we seek him, we give attention to the preaching of the word, we seek to speak for Christ, to love those outside, that they might be saved. May the Lord be pleased to bless his church. Let's pray. Father, help us then to see your ways, your work, what it is you call us to as a church. Save us from trying to be something else, something silly, something melded into the culture around us. Give us a great joy in walking with you and living for you. Give us a great joy, we pray, as we come to prayer, knowing that you delight to answer us, and this is where the work of restoration begins. This is what moves your hand by grace. The work in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.